Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to, well, I was going to read from verse 8, but let's just read the first few verses as well, and that'll put us in mind what we looked at on a previous occasion. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. It is important for us as the Lord's people to be careful who and what we listen to. If the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude, these who wrote for us the epistles of the New Testament, were so anxious concerning false teachers, and they were, then we ought to be careful who we listen to, and we ought to give attendance to the warnings that these men gave us. 2,000 years ago, these men realized that the church in their own day was susceptible to these troublemakers, these false teachers, these heretics who came in amongst them and who sought to undermine the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we discover is that these individuals have had opportunity over these 2,000 years to hone their message, to sweeten their sermons, to increase and improve the caliber of their beguiling words and narrative, to such an extent that it's sometimes hard to know the difference between those who are the true preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who are false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. If the Lord has shown you the gospel of free and sovereign grace, and we're going to speak a little bit more about that gospel later. But if the Lord has shown you that gospel of grace, do not forgo the hearing of it. Do not veer away from it lightly. If the Holy Spirit has declared Christ to us, that privilege comes with responsibility. Responsibility to stand for the truth, responsibility to attend to that truth, and a responsibility to value and preserve that truth, which has been committed to us, that we might, if the Lord allows and enables, be able to commit it to the successive generations. Wouldn't it be a shame if, because of our own personal desires, we started listening to sermons that were not the true gospel of Christ, and we thereby prevented that gospel from being heard to a much wider audience than just ourselves and our family? We have a calling to hear the truth, to uphold the truth, and to carry that truth into this world. And if the Lord makes that our burden and the yoke which we must bear, then he will give us the grace and the strength and the boldness to step out in faith and to follow that calling and to stand for him and to uphold the truth and to glorify his name in it. The Lord does not call us to a life of ease, but he does call us to stand for the things that he has revealed to us. The Apostle Paul could say, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep it. Preserve it. Hold on to it. It has been committed to your trust. If I said to you, will you look after this for me? You would do it. Out of respect, perhaps, for me, out of a desire to please me, out of friendship and fellowship towards me, you would endeavour to fulfil my request. The gospel has been committed to our trust. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The Apostle Paul, in this little book to the Colossians, has already warned the believers in Colossae and Laodicea, Hierapolis, these little towns and cities that were to receive this letter. He's warning them. He's warned them in verse 4 of chapter 2 that they should be careful lest any beguile them with enticing words. He's warned these men and women against those men who would come amongst them with beguiling and enticing words. And Paul enlarges a little bit upon that, not a lot. It's interesting to see the way that the apostle deals with this matter. He says that he will speak a little more about them. But you see, the truth is that we don't need to be experts in error. It's much better to declare the truth positively and by contrast reveal the error than diving into the error in order to expose it in some sort of more contrasting way. Let us just declare the truth. Let us lift up the Lord Jesus. Let us proclaim those things which he has committed into our hands. And it will be very obvious where the error is to be found and where the false teacher with his beguiling and enticing words will be discovered. Look at verse 8, the first verse that is in the little passage that we have before us, verses 8 through 15. The name of our service this evening, or the title of our sermon, is Complete in Him. And we'll discover that little phrase as we go down through this passage. But here in verse 8, we begin our thoughts with the apostle continuing to warn against these enticing people with their false doctrines. And he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He's calling on the Colossians to be aware, to beware, and to be wary, to be observant, and to inquire about what they hear. "These men want to spoil you," says the apostle. Now, we know what happens if something gets spoiled. It gets ruined. A garment can get spoiled if it gets covered in oil or covered in mud. But the sense, rather, with spoiling here is not so much that it has been defaced as it has been robbed. The sense is that they are stealing from the Colossians. If they come to spoil the Colossians, they come to steal from them. And that's what the devil does to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what false preachers are doing to the church of the Lord Jesus. We might imagine that if we go and listen to a sermon where the Lord Jesus Christ is not lifted up, that in some way, well, we're no worse off from what we've for not hearing the truth. But the reality is that we are worse off, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in not being lifted up, has been cast down. The truth in not being proclaimed has been hidden. Our faith in not being stirred up and encouraged has been quietened and suppressed. Our spirits, for not being nourished, have been emaciated, have been starved of the truth, and thereby false teachers steal from us. They steal from our faith. They steal from that which Christ has committed into our hands, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these Colossians had received. They had received it from the preaching of Epaphras. He had ministered amongst them. He had established a church there. They were his brethren. They were his friends. This was his fellowship. And now Epaphras was in prison in Rome with Paul. And there is a concern amongst these men. Who is there now? Who is speaking to them? Who is preaching to them? Have these false teachers inveigled their way in amongst them? And are they stealing the children's bread? Philosophy, as the apostle speaks about it here in verse 8, is a reference to wisdom and knowledge. And let me just say that the apostle is not saying here that we are to disparage wisdom or think lightly of knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, philosophy if you like, are valuable things. They are valuable in their place. And let us not in any way appear to be anti-education. Education and knowledge and wisdom, the philosophy of this world, can be a very useful thing. And it is not to be disparaged, but it has to be put in its place. It is to speak to the things to which it can speak, and it is not to speak to the things of which it is ignorant. Let me go on and show you that. We then speak about this natural science. He says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Natural science, the use of those things in this natural world, like chemistry and physics and biology, they are so useful. They are so valuable. We live our lives. We have our societies. We have our skills and our technologies. We have the various tools that God has given us to make the world a better place and make life easier for more and more people. And they have a place, but they cannot discover God, nor can they comment upon God, nor should they endeavor to comment upon God. Because God is transcendent, and these things are physical and natural. And so the philosophy of this world will become a vain deceit if it is used improperly. Logic, rhetoric. I didn't mention when I spoke about Isaac Watts, but one of the things that he is famous for is writing books about logic. He wrote an early book on the subject of logic, which was very well received in its day and in its age. Logic and the ability to reason and argue, rhetoric, the ability to speak, communications, these things all have their place. And there is a value in those things which have been revealed by God. A general revelation is available to us in this world through reason and through our observation and through our experimentation in this world. But it needs a special revelation to discover God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You keep this philosophy in its place. You don't let it become a vain deceit when it is employing natural things against spiritual, because it has nothing to say to the spiritual. It has nothing to offer. It is no wisdom to give. It is no insight or understanding to relay. It has its place, and it's to be restricted to that place. We've mentioned it in a different context recently, but that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And the apostle goes on to say, not philosophy, not vain deceit, not the tradition of men. Tradition of men is the religious assumptions that we have received, often from our parents, often from our fathers and our grandfathers, often the religion of our society or the religion of our culture. America prides itself as being a Christian nation. Well, I think I could make a very good case to say that they long ago forgot Jesus Christ, and all they have now is the traditions of men. That's what you call ancestor worship. People will say, that's what I believe and I'll defend it until I die. And they will, if God doesn't give a special revelation. Paul speaks about the rudiments of the world. That's the religious and the moral codes that people have, which they build their lives upon and which they think are the groundwork of their acceptance with God, their moral conduct. And it had an especial context with respect to the Colossians here and the troublemakers that were amongst the Colossians, like those troublemakers amongst the Galatians. And those troublemakers that Paul and John had to deal with, and Peter at different times, who brought in law and ritual out of the Judaic system and endeavoured to impose it upon the Gentiles, telling them that they had to be circumcised, telling them that they had to come under the yoke of Moses' law, telling them that they had to accept all of the conduct and all of the ceremony and all of the ways in which the Mosaic law had been taken and adapted and misapplied generally by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the religious layers that were imposed upon the Jews. We were speaking about that on Sunday past, where we made reference to the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Why are we to be careful of those things? Because they're not after Christ. They are fleshy things. And they may, on the surface, appear useful. They may appear to give structure to a society, to give meaning to the things that we do, to give a morality to our conduct and establish the law and order by which a society is based. But it cannot reveal Christ. It cannot reveal God. And while it may have its place, it's not to be used in the place of God or in the place of Jesus Christ, because it's not after Christ. It's fleshy. It's earthly. It's natural. And spiritual things are superior, and Christ is superior, and he is excellent. He excels above all of these things. And when we go into verse 9, we see how the apostle has placed these two thoughts together in order to show just how superior and excellent the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's spoken about the natural things of this world, which we have to be careful about, because he says they're not after Christ. And then immediately he goes into verse 9 and he says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is a contrast between that which is natural and physical and commonplace and that which is extraordinary and transcendent. It is God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle says here. And he says, "For in him," that's in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I think this is one of those verses in Scripture that it doesn't matter how many times you read it or how often you think upon it or meditate in its words. It is a verse which becomes deeper the more it is probed and the more that it is explored. I think some of you have heard me making this analogy in the past. I'll probably continue to do so because I have only so many analogies. But space fills me with wonder. I look at whatever I find coming out of NASA by the way of photographs or the headlines in the newspaper or some science programs perhaps that you might find on the television or on YouTube, these things where they're endeavouring to look into space, and they look and they look, and maybe they send a telescope up there on a Hubble spacecraft, and that gives them further to see and more to look at, and they scan the heavens, and it doesn't matter where they look. What becomes obvious is that the more they look, the more that there is to find. There is a depth and a wonder, there's a magnitude and a mystery in probing space that proves it to be untouchable. We can look as far as we can, and all that we see is that there is much, much, much more out there than we can possibly ever comprehend. I think God has given us space in order to show us something as to what this verse means in 2 Colossians, or Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There is such depth and wonder, such magnitude and mystery in these few words as to show that our God is untouchable, unreachable, incomprehensible, just too big for us. Now, I want to draw a quick distinction here, because let us remember that we can only know God. We know God only to the extent that he has chosen to reveal himself. We sometimes speak about the attributes of God. The attributes of God are those aspects of his character, his nature, his purpose, his desires that he has chosen to reveal to us. If God chooses to reveal something to us, then that's God's prerogative to do so. If he chooses to withhold a revelation from us, that is also his choice and within his power and ability. So God has chosen and revealed himself in those things which he has chosen, those attributes that he has revealed. And we know something of his holiness. How do we know about the holiness of God? Because he has revealed that he is holy. He has spoken of his love. How do we know that God is a God of love? Because he has told us so. Mercy, the attributes of God, his omniscience, his knowing of everything, his omnipotence, his power in everything, his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere at all times, the fact that he is self-existent, the fact that he sustains this world with the word of his power, not the world only, but the whole universe. That whole space thing that we were talking about is upheld by the word of his power. And if he ceased to exist, if that were possible, everything else would cease to exist too. God has revealed himself to us in these ways. The presence of God, his person, his nature, his attributes. These things are most fully seen in this man, Jesus Christ. Recently, I've been reading a little bit from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And I've been reading there about the tabernacle in the wilderness and how Moses was instructed when he went into the mountain, into Mount Sinai, with all of the dimensions and all of the information about the design and the structure and the materials, the furniture, its location, as far as the tabernacle was concerned. And he was given all this information. And he had to follow it exactly. We say he had to follow it to a T. He had to follow it precisely. Why is it so important that Moses built the tabernacle exactly as God had instructed him to do? Because that tabernacle was a picture of Christ. It was a picture of Christ just in the way in which we were talking about typology. It was an Old Testament picture given to the people of God by which they could discern something of the nature of that one who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In that tabernacle, God dwelt with his people. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells with his people. And the outside of that tabernacle was mean. It was badger skins. It was coloured, but it was dull. It didn't look anything special. It looked like, I don't know, like a tent from the outside. But inside, it was glorious. Inside was gold. Inside was shittim wood. Inside was brass. Inside was designed with purpose, with clarity to describe wonderful things. And that again was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah could say of Christ that when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. First few verses of Isaiah 53. But in this person dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every full perfection of divine majesty dwells in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ changed. If I can speak reverentially, there was ignorance in the person of Christ, because we learn that he grew in wisdom, and we hear him saying that there were some things that were known only of the Father. So in that sense, we surmise that in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him changing. God can't change. God is immutable, but the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical body changed. In his knowledge changed. He grew in his understanding. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his body died. God could never die, but the Lord Jesus Christ died. And here we see in him both that human nature and the divine nature come together. In the human nature, the God-man. And in the divine nature, the Son of God, possessed of all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That God, as it were, dwelt in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God tabernacled with his people in the person of the God-man. And yet every full perfection of divine majesty dwells in our Saviour. Everything. Let me read another aspect of this to you from William Gadsby. I'm familiar with these verses, and I think perhaps you've heard this one as well. But it just shows you how these divine attributes of our God, the eternal nature, the self-existence, the omnipresence, the immutability, is in the Son, and that is united with the human nature of Christ, joined together with that divine nature of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's a revelation that God has given to men in this world that could never be discovered by nature and yet is specially revealed to us. Gadsby says, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view the highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the wondrous story, O ye sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his brightest glory blaze, nor can angels ever mention one that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days." I repeat myself. I think this verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," becomes deeper and more profound the more it is probed and explored. And it is a verse worthy of our meditation often. Gadsby's hymn draws us on in Paul's argument too, because it gives us a sense of the purpose of the way in which the Apostle Paul has put these two themes in juxtaposition. He has said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," and then immediately talked about the wonder of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where I wanted to talk again about this free and sovereign grace. Because this is what the purpose of this great revelation is. Blessings flow to sinful men and women at the divine instigation and initiative of our God in the person of Jesus Christ. This comes to dead sinners. We speak about our deadness, but that's a sense of our inability. We are that flesh. We are world bound. We are natural in our comprehension and in our abilities. And while we have an imagination, even our imagination is fallen. And there's nothing that we can do to remedy our condition, such as the loss due to sin in our lives. We're as good as dead, spiritually speaking. And that the carnal man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. And so it takes God to reveal them to us. It takes God to open our eyes. It takes God to open our ears. And that's why science can never help us to understand God. That's why reason and rhetoric and logic can never prove the existence of God, or indeed disprove the existence of God. Science cannot, intelligence cannot, because these things are spiritually discerned. And the message that was preached to the Colossians was a message of a gospel accomplished by Christ, a salvation wherein every needful element, every aspect of the needs of those for whom it was designed and provided was secured by God Himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers, they came to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and all the other places where they followed Paul and the other apostles around with their hobbled together and cobbled together message. They came to add human wisdom. They came to add human works. They came to add wishful thinking. And the theology was a hodgepodge. It was bolted together with all the different religions and idolatry and the Mosaic law and the big yoke of responsibility and duty that was laid across the shoulder of these people. And it was saying to them, you're bound up again in all of these natural things if you ever want to please God. And Paul says, no, that's not what it is. Listen, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and He has done everything that was needful for your salvation. Don't go back there. Don't be deceived. Don't be enticed. Beware, be wary of these men, for they have nothing to add to you. But this grace, this free sovereign grace of God, is His gift of salvation. And you are complete in Him. There you are. That's my title for this evening's service. Complete in Him. I called the sermon Complete in Him because as I reflected on it, I think that these are three of the most significant words that you can find in any verse in the Bible. Complete in Him. And make no mistake, this completeness is Paul's argument against the Colossians needing anything from these false teachers and these law workers. You're complete. Why would you go there? Why would you listen to these people? You're complete in Him. You don't need them. They've nothing to add to you. They've nothing to offer you. Nothing to contribute. In fact, if anything, they will spoil you. They will steal from you. They will diminish your joy in the possession of that completeness, that fullness that you possess. These Colossians need nothing from these false teachers. These young believers, they need nothing from these false teachers. A child knows more than those theologians, those doctors of divinity, if they know the gospel, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase complete in Him, it means that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are full. And we need nothing. We are complete and we are perfect. Really? Did he just say that? Did he just say we are perfect? That's exactly what that phrase means. Perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. Every believer, every child of God, everyone whom God has chosen and Christ has redeemed is perfect in the sight of God. And that message needs emphasizing. It needs emphasizing today. It needs emphasizing in our churches. It needs emphasizing in the gospel. It needs emphasizing in our society. Men want to heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they have to do to please God. You want me to dig in my pocket? You want me to dig in my pocket and open my pocketbook, open my wallet and give you something? Do you want some time? Do you want to lay some charitable obligation upon me? Do you want to give me some good works to follow? Do you want to tell me how I need to be obedient to the word of God and to the church's rules and to the duties and obligations that fall upon me as a Christian in this world? You bring it on. You tell me. Tell me what I've got to do because I want to get to heaven. You tell me what I need to do. And the Apostle Paul says, you're perfect in Christ. You are perfect, complete, whole, full, pure, and holy. You are righteous and justified in the sight of God. Nothing can be added to you to make you more pure, more perfect, more holy in the sight of God. And that's a fact. Now I might say to somebody, do you believe the Bible? Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. Do you believe you're perfect? Well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, you are if you're in Christ. Now, I know many of you are going to react saying, well, I don't feel holy and I don't feel perfect. And that's true. You don't. And no true believer ever did. Because in ourselves, in our flesh, in these bodies, we continue to carry the presence of sin and the effects of sin. But we are chosen in eternal purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ. We have been united to Christ in the eternal covenant purpose. And we have been redeemed by Christ at the cross of Calvary. More on this shortly. But there is a process in this. Not sanctification. I'm not talking about sanctification or increased holiness or getting better and better every day like the little train. But I am talking about a growth in grace. I'm talking about a growth in the knowledge of truth. I'm talking about a development in the appreciation of the things that Christ has done for us. And the believers grow in that. And that's the reason why we're still in the world. That's the reason why we have to live in these bodies of flesh, though we are holy in our souls and we are perfect in our spirits. This conflict has been established in order that we might learn more of Christ, might learn more of what it means to lean upon him, to rest in him, to draw strength and comfort from him. And all born again sinners are taught to know and to love and to lean on Christ by the experiences that we have in this battle conflict, this war which exists between the flesh and the spirit. It's a battle, it's a trial, and it includes and it involves dark times. It involves ups and downs, tears and fears and doubts as our flesh wars against the spirit and our spirit against the flesh, each seeking the ascendancy, each seeking to come out on top, because there are things that we desire in the natural man which this flesh, which the spirit fights against. And we want our sensual experiences and we want our indulgences and we find ourselves being drawn towards them in temptation. And the Spirit resists those things because the Spirit seeks after the things of God and after the things of Christ and would dwell upon the loveliness of the Saviour and the blessedness of forgiveness of sins and the great accomplishments of our Redeemer on the cross. And the flesh says, nah, you'll just go to sleep. It says, no, we're too busy for that just now. We've got something more important to do. We've got something more pressing. We'll think about that later. And why is it that we have to go through this conflict? Because it seems right in the sight of God to lead his pilgrim people by this way. This is the road. This is the path. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And faith calls us to trust and to believe in the promises of God above our feelings, beyond our natural inclinations. And we are complete in Christ, complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is supreme. These false teachers have nothing to offer you. We have Christ. And no one can alter what Christ has confirmed and what he resolves to do. The Jewish religion couldn't do that. The Jewish religion wanted to say, to please God, you have to be circumcised. You have to be cut in your flesh. That, of course, had a significance much more than just the circumcision, just more than the skin being cut. It had to do with taking on the ceremonial and the festivities and all of the obligations of the Ten Commandments and having that as our rule, our regulation, our duty, our obligation in life. The Jews said, if you want to please God, God has given us these rules, we have to obey them. That's what you're called to do. If you want to be a follower of God, by all means trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but look at what we've got to do. If you love me, says Christ, keep my commandments. Now get on with it. But we're complete in him. We already are complete in him. We've got all the righteousness we will ever require. We've got all the good, all the purity, all the sinlessness that we will ever require in the Spirit. And this body which holds us back, which drags on us like a ball and chain, like is the chain shackles that we have to shuffle around in this world, this body must go to the grave. It will never be improved. It will never be bettered. It's only going in one direction, but the Spirit is going to Christ. We are complete in him. And not the Jewish religion, not the philosophical sophistry of the false teachers or the accusing devils. They cannot change what Christ has decreed. They cannot change what Christ has accomplished. And this is how we stand before God. And this is the essence of our faith. We believe God who has said these things and declared them to be true against all. Let me say that in big capital letters with highlighter and an underlining. Against all else. We'll believe God against all else. What do you mean, like all else that my feelings and this depression and this hardship and these trials? Yes, against that we'll believe God. What or against the doctrines that I hear all these preachers telling me about? Yes, we'll believe God above all those preachers. or against the devil who comes accusing me of being a sinner and accusing me of all those old sins that I've committed and showing me that my passions still lead me there and tempting me to follow after them even now. Yes, we'll believe God above all else. And if we trust in Christ, it is because the Father has chosen us to trust in him. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has redeemed us on the cross. And it is because the Holy Spirit has called us to faith, converted us in time, and given us that trust to believe. Even if it is just small faith, little faith. In the final verses of this passage that we have down to verse 15, we find that the Apostle Paul supports his gospel assertions with a number of statements. I've pulled out five, but there are so many more. You know, I was just saying to someone recently, I need to ask forgiveness because I've overlooked how beautiful this little book of Colossians is. I failed to grasp how wonderful. I am really enjoying studying this book in order to come with these thoughts to you on a Wednesday evening. Five beautiful statements I just want to draw your attention to in these final verses to describe and to enhance that union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses that emphasize and reinforce and confirm and reassure the people of God, corroborating evidence, if you like, that the apostle sets up here to show us the wonder of this union that we have with Christ and the fact that we are perfect in him, complete in him. Look at verse 11. He says there in verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision without hands. Isn't that an amazing statement? Circumcision was cutting that member of the body in order to enter into a union with Abraham and with the Jewish covenant promises that God had given in the Old Testament, failing to see that what was really being pointed to was not a national or a physical or a geographical union about land or anything else, but a spiritual union. So these Jews came along to the Colossians and they said, "Well, you're Gentiles, but you have to be circumcised. We'll circumcise you and then you'll be like us." And they wanted the Colossians to go under the Mosaic law. But Paul says, "You're already circumcised. You're circumcised not with the circumcision made with a knife or a sharp stone or a razor blade or something. You're made with a circumcision that's made without hands, not a fleshy physical cut, but a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And it's been made by Christ. It's to do with the confession of our personal sin. Every child of God that is brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ realizes they are doing so for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the circumcision of the heart. It's our confession and it's our repentance. And it's a repudiation of sin in the spirit. It's a recognition of the divine removal of our sin and our shame by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Holy Spirit through a circumcision made without hands." Look at verse 12. He says, "We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Buried and risen with him. This emphasizes the union that we have with Christ and our completeness with him. What Christ endured, we endured. What Christ experienced, we experienced. What Christ is glorified with, we are glorified with. The joy that Christ had in the recognition and acknowledgement of the good pleasure of God is the pleasure he has in us also. Now, the apostle here, the apostle Paul, does not mention our being crucified with him, not at this point anyway. Perhaps because he's thinking and speaking about the Colossians' public witness of baptism, and that's what he has in view here. But that's our unity with Christ. We are crucified, we are buried, and we are risen together with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, we were buried. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose, we arose too. And that's why the picture of baptism is so suitable, and why I believe that believer's baptism rather than infant baptism or any other form of baptism, the pouring or the effusion as it's sometimes called, doesn't meet the picture. Because the picture is of believers entering into that burial experience and that resurrection experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so integrated and entwined are we with the Lord Jesus Christ, him the head, we the body, that are a union together, that no distinction can be made between the two. And such is the suretyship and the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. He stands for us, and we stand in him, and we are complete in him. And faith is that appropriating grace. We receive all the blessings of God towards his church through faith. And if it isn't of faith, it's of the flesh. I wanted also just to draw your attention to that little phrase in verse 12 where it talks about the operation of God. It's through the faith of the operation of God. The operation of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. His workmanship. This is God's operation. It's another lovely phrase in this little second chapter of the book of Colossians. We trust in free and sovereign grace. We trust in the operation of God, that he has accomplished all these things and secured all these things and purposed all these things and brought all these things to fruition. Look at verse 13. Here's another little phrase. We are quickened and forgiven all our trespasses and all our sin. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Look, having forgiven you all trespasses. I mean, I don't know how anybody can have any doubt about this gospel that we preach. All our trespasses are forgiven. This is the divine work. He has quickened us and forgiven. He has made us alive and forgiven all our trespasses. Where's free will in this? Where's duty faith in this? Where's obligation in this? This is God's divine work. This is the operation of God. We are his workmanship. All believers' sin is forgiven. It's all gone. Yesterday's sin and tomorrow's sin. And the sin that we committed today as well. It's all forgiven. It's all gone. It's been carried by the Lord Jesus Christ to his cross. He suffered for it. He paid for it. He has carried it all away. It is forgiven and it is forgotten. And forgiveness of sin and pardon is exactly what you need. And it's exactly what I need. And it's exactly what Christ has done for us. Where has this sin gone? It's real sin. It's a tangible breach and transgression of God's law. It's God's law because he wrote it. He wrote it himself. On those two pillars of stone, those Ten Commandments, we've breached them. We've transgressed them many, many times, whether we've done it physically or whether we've done it in our mind, whether we've done it in our speech. God wrote those laws himself in order to intensify our guilt. And boy, are we guilty. So where is that sin gone? Well, the apostle says it's been blotted out. It's been blotted out. He says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, those Ten Commandments, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, our transgressions of the law of God, which was contrary to us, which accused us and had allegations legitimately against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, there's another amazing statement. Who's going to talk to me about universal atonement when Paul clearly says that our transgressions have been nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, the bearing of our sin by the Lord Jesus Christ was personal. It was individual, and it was a definite act by Christ. He didn't die for all sin and make that a great big provision that anybody could choose to go back and forward and make use of or not, depending on their whims, took them. He took our sin. Now, I'm not going to enumerate them. Find yourself a priest if that's what you're looking for. But he took my sin, and he took the sin of every believer. And he took that sin and he said, I know that sin. I know where he committed that sin. I know who he did that sin with. I know what was perpetrated on that occasion. I know the desire of his heart. I know the satisfaction of his mind. I know the pleasures of sin for a season. I know exactly what he was doing and that he knew what he was doing when he did that. And I take that sin. I take responsibility for that sin. I carry that sin, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I put it on my shoulders on the cross, and it gets nailed to the cross with me. Now, if that sin is nailed to the cross, it's been removed from me. It's been cleansed from my account. It's been carried by my substitute. It's been borne by my representative. And it is atoned for before the Holy God. Do you remember these verses are Paul's proofs of the Colossians and of our acceptance and with God and our perfection in Christ, that we are complete in Christ? How can a man go to hell for his sins if the sins have been nailed to the cross? How can a man be responsible and culpable for his sins in hell if those sins have been taken away and nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ? That sin is gone. Therefore, all for whom Christ died will be in heaven. Finally, with this I'm done. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made an open show of victory. The Lord Jesus Christ made an open show of victory. You know, the resurrection of Christ was an open show. He didn't just disappear out of that tomb, out through the rock in the darkness, so that he would go back to heaven and take all the accolades of glory and sit down with his job done. No, they moved the stone and they let him walk out. They moved the stone because the Lord Jesus Christ had to show his victory openly. He made an open show of victory. The body of the God-man returned from death. The grave released him because it couldn't hold him. He ascended through the air. He was received into heaven, and Satan and the devils and angels and men watched him in an open show of his victory. The cross should have been Satan's victory, but it was his defeat. And the Colossians and all who are of faith share in Christ's victory. not its accomplishment. He accomplished these things himself. But we share in the victory for its benefits. And we are complete in him. We are perfect. We are accepted. And we are safe in Christ Jesus. We all face our trials. And we face our foes, and we face our enemies, and we have trials and difficulties and pressures and temptations from this world, from our flesh, from the devil. But we do so knowing this, that the victory is won. The Saviour is successful, and we are complete in him. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us, and may he delight you as he is delighting me in these beautiful passages that we're encountering in the book of Colossians. Well, thank you once again.